All right, and so Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of Yahweh, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. I saw among them Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, son of Adam, son of the dirt, these are the men who devise iniquity, who give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them, O son of man." And the Spirit of Yahweh fell upon me. And he said to me, "Say, thus says Yahweh, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it. They are the meat. This city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. For you have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." And it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, Lord Yahweh, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" These words from the prophet Ezekiel still ring out for us today. May we receive what God has for us in them. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. And so, if you'll begin with me then at the start of chapter 11. The Spirit of God lifts Ezekiel up, and as we talked about last week, what's happening in this portion of Ezekiel is that the glory of God, indeed God himself, is leaving the temple. He hasn't quite left yet. It's still sort of, it's a progression that stretches over several chapters. And so it brings him to the east gate, and behold, at the entrance, there were 25 men. We saw 25 men back in chapters 8 and 9, worshiping the sun, if you recall that. Probably not the same group, because this is in a different spot. But then he sees, and we get a few names here, and they're identified as princes of the people. Most likely, what this would have been is something like... If I can use this, perhaps an American equivalent might be something like state governors. So you had two of these guys for every tribe of Israel. 12 tribes comes to 24, plus one who was kind of the overseer to make sure the 24 were doing their work, brings us to 25. Okay, and so rulers of the people, these governors that were watching over the 12 tribes, and we see once again something we've seen quite a lot in Ezekiel, that the sins of the people of Israel and Judah and the people of Jerusalem in this case in particular, how shall we put it? As the leaders go, so goes the city. As the leaders go, so goes the city. At least that's been the case in Jerusalem. And what we see is something quite, when you first read it, it sounds really strange. He says, what is it that these men are saying? Verse 3, they say, "The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Okay? Now, when I first read that, I thought what you're probably thinking, which is that that's a kind of a judgment text, as in, the city is the cauldron, we're the meat, and we're about to get cooked. We're in real trouble. It's actually the opposite. That's what I thought when I first read it. But what's being expressed here is that, and we'll get to this is not the time to build houses. But what's being expressed is, as long as we stay in the cauldron, we're safe. Okay? So as long as we're the meat inside the cauldron, that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in Jerusalem. We're going to stay inside our cauldron, and we're going to be properly defended. No harm's going to come to us. Never mind, you saw earlier in Ezekiel, never mind our idolatry. Never mind our rejection of the Lord. Never mind our repeated phrase, the Lord Yahweh does not see us. He can't see us. He can't hear us. We're safe from him. So what is this bit about the time is not near to build houses? In effect, the leaders are lying. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to Jeremiah chapter 29. Which is a chapter perhaps famous for Jeremiah 29:11, but that's not what we're reading just yet. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah writes to the exiles from Jerusalem to tell them how they should live life in exile. And in a sense, he's telling them, this is what exiled life is going to need to look like for you. And it would have made sense that the content of Jeremiah's letter would have been known to the people in Jerusalem as well, even though it wasn't written to them. But what did Jeremiah say? Verse 5, chapter 29, build houses and live in them, all you exiles. Right? Build houses in Babylon and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find yours. Right? So start to be the as it were, the light and the hope of the glory of God in Babylon. Take root there and see what comes up, see what blossoms. Meanwhile, the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, don't listen to that. It's not the time to build houses, okay? Not the time to build houses. We don't need to build houses. We don't need to worry about someday building houses in Babylon. We've got our cauldron here. We've got our walls. We're safe, right? In other words, Jeremiah's message is, you are in exile. That's who you are. You've been removed from the great city of Jerusalem. All the safety you thought you had in that city is gone. So it's time to learn how to be people of Zion while living in not Zion. Okay? And voices in Jerusalem said, don't listen to the old fool. Not the time to build houses. What does God say in response? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. The Spirit of Yahweh, verse 5, the Spirit of Yahweh fell upon me. Interesting little side note, it's the only time in the Old Testament where we see that language of the Holy Spirit falling upon someone. He said to me, say thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, so you think, O Israel, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind. Did you know God knows your thoughts? I hope you know that, because it's rather frightening, okay? It's rather frightening to know that God knows your thoughts, because how would your marriage go if your spouse knew all your thoughts? How would your friendships go if your friends knew all your thoughts? Not so well. Not so well. But God knows all your thoughts and loves you anyway. In the second chapter of the Westminster Confession, this is one of my favorite sentences in Westminster, in his sight, that is in God's sight, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so that nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. God does not have to wait to see how, you know, event A here plays out, because event A is going to result in some things, and God kind of has to wait for that to happen, and then he has to figure out, all right, now how do I deal with that? How do I move with that or in spite of that? Everything is open before the Lord. There's nothing he doesn't see. It's a level of clarity in seeing the events and actions and thoughts of men that's completely foreign to us. There is nothing God doesn't know. That's why whenever he starts talking, we listen. Because, and we believe it. Why? Because the one who knows everything is the one who has said it. Right? And so the one who knows everything, in spite of, again, you remember earlier in Ezekiel, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord doesn't hear us. He doesn't know. He says, Ezekiel, go tell them that I have missed nothing. I know the thoughts of their heart. What does he say in verse 6? You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its streets with the slain. Side note, some safe city, right? Yeah, okay, we've got the walls that protect us. What about life inside the walls? It doesn't sound so great. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat and the city's the cauldron. Now it's the judgment image you were probably thinking of, right? So the same language is used to say, yes, you know, yeah, it's the cauldron, it's the meat, if you think of your people are being cooked. And what's happening here is God is saying, this is where your hope is, in the strength of this city, in the strength of Jerusalem, where there's misery and injustice and oppression within the walls. That's your safe place. John Calvin says of this text, under this form of speech, talking about the cauldron and the meat, under this form of speech, the prophet embraces, he's talking about, all kinds of injustice. For we know that all who oppress the poor, deprive men of their possessions, or shed innocent blood are regarded as murderers in the sight of God. The city is not so safe for those who live in it. Perhaps it is safe for the leaders, not so much for the people who live under their leadership. Never mind the threats coming from the outside. So the leaders say, everything is fine. Don't listen to Jeremiah, that old fool. Everything is fine. And meanwhile, everything is not fine. There's misery and death within the city walls. It's easy to build and project an image of godliness. It's much harder to cultivate godliness in the city, in the home, in the church, in the classroom. That's much harder. What's much easier is to project an image of godliness and say, everything is fine. It's odd to me when I hear some say, and look, I've said it, so I'll include myself here, and it's just as I reflected more and more, and I thought, that's really not a healthy approach. And here's what it is. I don't care about the culture wars, I just care about people. I know what you're getting at there. But just we can't forget that the culture in which we live cultivates a hive of fear and death within the walls. Yeah? And so that's going to do stuff to people, right? And so caring about the sort of conditions that you live in, the conditions of your culture and the ways of thinking and the ways of reasoning and the ways people act in business or in education or in any number of things, I'm less so in entertainment, but entertainment too, it matters, because that's where a lot of the preaching happens, is in the entertainment. But that's part of caring for people. And so they will be punished with the thing they fear. That's what God says to them, right? He says, verse 8, you have feared the sword, I will bring the sword upon you. So what's missing from this story is fear of the Lord. Because you're afraid of the sword, that's what's coming to you. You don't fear God, you fear man, this is where it takes you. The more they try to protect themselves from the sword and say everything is fine, the closer they come to the blade. The more they think of their city as their safe house, the more certain it is that their safe house will be taken from them. And is this not how our God acts with our idols? As long as I have this, I'm safe. Rest assured, he'll take it from you. Because he loves you enough to do that, right? He loves you enough to take away the thing that separates you from him. This is always the way it is with the earthly stuff that we're afraid of. We flee to it for our protection, for our safety, for our security. And this is then what it's what we're so prone to do in our flesh. I mean, because you got to think, if anybody had an excuse to flee to an idea, a thing for safety, how about, oh, I don't know, the holy city that God himself built, right? I mean, you know, it's like, okay, of all the things you could do that with, you can kind of understand, right? There, you'd even have like Bible verses to back that up. We should say that with trembling, you know? You'd even have like Bible verses to back that up. You say, no, we're safe here. This is God's city. And so when I try to bring this out to you, this attitude of no, everything is fine, right? Everything is fine. I'm not telling you that they were punished for being optimists, right? Because I think all my pessimists in the congregation right now are like, yeah, they said everything was fine, it wasn't. Like, you know, and so we pessimists, we're actually realists. We never call ourselves pessimists. We just think we're realists, and that's what every pessimist says, and always predicting misery and Murphy's Law to happen. And so, you know, this is one text, one further proof that the optimists are fools. They weren't punished for being optimists. They weren't even punished for making what I would call reasonable observations about Jerusalem's Corps of Engineers, right? I'm sure it was a really strong wall. I'm sure it was an impressive city. I'm sure they had lots of reasons right in front of their face to say, we're going to be okay, again, excluding the misery inside the city that already wasn't okay. But here's the really tricky part. Here's the really tricky part. The wicked rulers in Jerusalem were right in the sense that God Almighty certainly did have the strength to prevent a mite of dust from getting disturbed in the city, right? God certainly had the strength to protect Jerusalem from any invader that threatened her. They could have even sung psalms about it, right? God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present aid. Psalm 46. They could have sung that together over and over and over. We're going to be fine. God is our refuge and our strength. And not realize that they're breaking the third commandment and ignoring what God himself has said in his covenant, in Deuteronomy specifically, if they turn to idols and reject him. And so here you have Israel. And again, if you're struggling with the, like, well, I thought, why would they like sing a psalm if they were worshiping idols? What I've tried to show you, I remain convinced that they still would have used their religious language coupled with their idolatry, right? So Yahweh still would have been part of their worship, right? They didn't suddenly lose their history because they added idolatry, okay? And so here you have these men and women living in Jerusalem, and particularly these 25 leaders, and what are they doing? They're claiming the promises of God. They're declaring the promises of God. They're declaring and claiming that no evil person's going to come and touch this city. And God says they're liars and they have blood on their hands. And what were they doing? They were taking other things God had said and just blinder focusing on those. Right? That's all we're going to talk about. That's all we're going to focus on. They could take the other things God had said and focus on those because those are the things they wanted to hear God say. And those are the only things they wanted to hear God say. When this is the reality, I prayed earlier today in the pastoral prayer, and yesterday we had a new members class where we talked about it, this concept that you often don't know what God is at work doing, you know? 1,000 different things around you, and you have no blessed idea, right? And just in general in life, you don't know what God is up to, okay? In general in life, you don't know what God is up to. Some of you just need to hear that because you think that when trial comes and affliction comes and suffering comes, that it's your task to like figure out what God's up to, and once you do, it'll stop. Like, I don't know if you've heard people speak this way. They'll say, man, I don't know what God's doing, but I hope I figure it out soon. So it comes to an end. Well, where is that written? That God starts working, and then, you know, you got to trace it out on the map and figure it out, and if you plot your course correctly and you get the bonus question right, then the affliction will stop. Well, show me where that's written. The Bible doesn't often tell you what God is up to or why he's up to it. What the Bible does tell you in many and various places is what the posture of your heart must be in the midst of it. And, by the way, that he's going to supply you with all you need to do that, and that nothing comes to you that will be able to separate you from him. That's what's at stake in your suffering. That's what's at stake in your suffering, is that the rulers of Israel or the rulers of hell will start to whisper at you, everything's going to be fine. If we're honest, though, we simply don't like to pray, your will be done. Right? That's hard for me to pray. It's impossible for me to pray in my flesh. Your will be done. That's not what I want. I want my will to be done. We prefer to say my will to be done, and let's see if I can figure out a way to compel God to make sure he does my will. Because we hate not knowing what's going to happen next. I hate it. Is that just me? I hate not knowing what's coming next. It's hard. And so what we see here is that the evil rulers of Israel were liars. Because I'm imagining they were telling half-truths. There were things they could say that sounded like it excused their false promises. The evil rulers of Israel were liars, and their lie was everything is fine, everything is fine, everything is fine. It's not time to build houses yet. Don't listen to any of that. We've got our big, strong cauldron here, and we're like USDA choice prime meat. And God likes us especially, and you know, so we have nothing to worry about. Everything is fine. But it wasn't fine. Ezekiel realized this, because God showed him. He realized this, and what did it do to him? It made him despair. If you look at verse 13, it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And we don't really know much about that guy or who he is, other than he's one of these rulers of Israel. But his death really shakes Ezekiel. He falls down and he says, Lord, are you going to wipe it all out? Are you going to wipe out all of your people? Is this what you're doing? And, sorry, I lost my spot. Here we go. And Ezekiel realized this, made him despair. And so if you go to the end there in verse 13, he asks, Lord, what are you doing? Are you going to wipe out all of Israel? And I think it's probably because, again, we don't know much about this guy, but his name means Yahweh will rescue. Yahweh will rescue didn't get rescued. He got killed. Yahweh will rescue has just died, seemingly without a rescuer. And Ezekiel longs for a better word, a word of hope, a whisper of relief. And he knows that the old words that echo off the blood-stained streets of Jerusalem are lies. And so, those words essentially get flipped upside down. Right? The leaders meet judgment. And notice, they meet it outside of the cauldron. If you go to verse 8. You have feared the sword, I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will bring you out of the midst of it. So much for your safe cauldron. Give you into the hands of foreigners. Execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. You're getting pulled out of the city and taken to the border of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What's the reason? You haven't walked in my ways. You have not been my people. You've been anti-Israel. You've been not my people. And so this is, this is the reality of the judgment of God. This word from the leaders of Israel that's a lie gets turned upside down because they're getting pulled out of the city. And we, God's people, wrestle with a similar kind of thing today. We wrestle quite a lot when we look around at our situation, be it our situation in our home, in our workplace, in our city, in our state, in our nation. We'd like to imagine something better, and so we tend to work really hard at that, and maybe we close our eyes to what's right in front of us. If you'll let me make this comparison, we say everything is fine, while our families suffer. We say everything is fine while we sink deeper and deeper into addiction. We say everything is fine while we just give our hours away to worthless things. We say everything is fine while we keep all of it, all of the reality of it to ourselves. And what struck me about that, I thought, well, of course everything feels fine when sin is unconfessed. Right? Of course everything feels fine when sin is unconfessed. The idea, let me speak to this for a minute. The idea that the Bible says confess your sins, right? Some of us Western American 21st century evangelicals, we hear that term, confess your sins, and we think, okay, what that means is that when I do bad things or when I sin and I feel really bad about it, I sit down maybe in my room and like quietly without a word confess my sin. Now, does that count? Well, yes. In fact, we did it this morning, right? We started our service with a silent confession of sin, followed by a corporate confession. But let me offer you this. Why does it count? Because we just saw in verse 5, excuse me, that the Lord knows our thoughts, right? The Lord knows our thoughts. I know the things that have come to your mind. So God hears you when you silently, in your head, confess a sin to him. That is, in most cases, the first step of confession. That is, in most cases, the first step, or I'll at least say the softest kind of confession. And probably, because I can't say it for certain, but probably would have been foreign to the apostles in the early church. And again, I don't think they would have condemned us for the silent confession. I just think they would say, what are we even doing? Why confess your sin silently? That's like saying sing silently. But I don't even understand what you people are talking about. And so I'm saying that when the Bible calls us to confession of sin, it might include something like realizing it privately, quietly, and confessing it to the Lord. There's a time for that. But to offer you another illustration, silently confessing your sin is a bit like a husband silently telling his wife that he loves her. It might be the true state of your heart, okay? But it's not really real until it's spoken, until it's heard. Confess your sins. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Say, confess your sins means confess, speak your sins to other humans. And don't imagine you're finished until you can. Because here's the thing, if you don't, and here's what I'm warning you against. Not saying silent confession in your head is bad. I'm saying if that's the only confession of sin that ever happens in your life, it will be much, much easier for you to convince yourself that God doesn't see or hear when you sin. We say everything is fine because we're protected by walls of privacy and secrecy. And you can either break those down now or break them later. It'll hurt much worse later. What we see in Ezekiel is what happens when people spend their time protecting themselves from what they're really most afraid of, right? Rather than fearing God. God says you're afraid of the sword and that's what's coming towards you. And by their own strength, use God's gifts to ignore what God has said. They use God's gifts to ignore what God has said, only so they can quietly, silently say to themselves, everything is fine. And some 600 years later after Ezekiel, a man would enter Jerusalem to the sounds of Hosanna, Hosanna, everything is fine. I mean, everything looks good, right? On Palm Sunday, everything looks great. People are rejoicing. Children are involved in it too. Everyone's happy except for the Pharisees and Sadducees. But everything was not fine. He would, just a few days later, be taken outside of the city. Did you hear me? Outside of the city, just like those leaders in Jerusalem. He would be pulled outside of Jerusalem and crucified by the hands of his enemies. But what did Jesus say in his final hour? Did he say, it's fine, everything's going to be fine? No, he said, it's finished. It's finished. It's finished. And so now, no matter what happens, O Israel, you know that you can trust me. You don't have to know everything about the future. You don't. Isn't that good news, y'all? You don't have to know everything about the future because your God has said it's finished. You simply have to trust the one who actually does know what's in the future. There is no fear in it is finished. This is what makes us fearless. Whatever happens, whatever my circumstances, whatever my affliction, I've been given the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, which means I have God Almighty on my side. A couple of closing thoughts. I do find it interesting that the leaders of Israel were consumed with focusing on this one thing, this it's fine, it's fine, everything is fine, right? Not the time to build houses. Don't listen to those guys. We've got our walls, we've got our cauldron, we're protected, we're the meat inside the cauldron, everything's going to be okay. And we're so focused on maintaining that narrative of what the future held that their neighbors in the present are the ones who suffered. Right? The people, their neighbors in the city who they rubbed shoulders with and scorned and oppressed and hurt and killed. And I don't wonder if an obsession with the future leads us to blindness about our present and the people around us. So let me offer to you, if your mind is constantly burdened by the future and the things of the future, you will likely have neither the time nor the energy to care about your neighbor in the present. The wicked leaders of Israel had a future planned out for their city, for strength and safety and power. And the Lord said, look out your window right now and see the blood in your street today. Look out your window right now and see the poor in Jerusalem and the needy and the forsaken and the lost, and see how exposed and vulnerable they are inside your safe cauldron. I think this is so beautifully expressed, if not expressed in a way that sort of chills you in Psalm 9. That's where I'm going to close today, just with some reflections on Psalm 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. So they should have known. That's what part of the horror of Ezekiel 11 is. You should have known. The Lord is a stronghold, a cauldron, an actual wall and stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. You can already imagine with a little creativity how you could twist that text to say everything's fine. Lord's a stronghold. Wait, well, for the oppressed, how are they doing? Oh, not so good, as it turns out. Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. Verse 11. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood, which is exactly what happens in chapter 11, is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You will lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. God loves to write stories of deliverance, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. This is in part why Ezekiel says, you are behaving like the nations. What happens to the nations and those who rebel against God? This, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the place of death. All the nations that forget God, Lord, have mercy on us. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. That is both gospel and threat, gospel and law. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. What are they actually afraid of? Let the nations know that they are but men, not God. And now, in Ezekiel 11, in many and various ways, God answers the prayers of Psalm 9. Our God commands us, you see, to care for the needy in our midst. Why? Psalm 9. So that he can write stories of his own greatness so that we keep praising him until we don't have breath anymore. So then where is it for you and I today? What fear of the future needs to be dissolved by God? Not just so you feel really fearless, but so you can actually serve your neighbor. Right? So you can let go of that future fear, and then you have eyes to see the present and the people around you. So that God can write stories of his own grace and faithfulness today. Doesn't have to be big or dramatic to be faithful. And that's what's going to hold us together. As people who are not afraid, and you see, it's because we have God-given courage that we can move forward and serve our neighbor in the present. See, it's with that daily bread that we ask the Lord for every day. Daily bread. Why? Well, so that I have enough for me and for my neighbor. Because when today is front and center, then I can actually serve my neighbor. But when I drown in the fears of tomorrow, I don't have time for my neighbor. I really don't. Right? Lord, have mercy on us. And so this call comes to you and I, this to stop and to realize, right? God is in heaven. He does all he pleases. He has tomorrow in his hands. Our Savior's told us not to worry about tomorrow. He's told us to ask for daily bread. And part of that is so that we can actually, in the present, go love our neighbors for his kingdom, for his glory, for his is, right? The kingdom and the glory and the power forever. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, help us as we try to receive this. A heavenly way of thinking is opposed to our flesh. And we are so almost just hardwired ready to push it away, to reject it, and to say everything is fine. Will you instead give us the great mercy and great grace and great gift of confession of our sins in earnest repentance, that we may once again sing of your love and of the good news of Christ crucified for sinners. Lord, let us rejoice in that as we come to your table today to be fed and served by you. Help us then to be fed, to be steadied, to be equipped, that we might go and confess your love to our neighbors and serve them with the love of Christ to this lost and dying world. In the mighty name of our King Jesus. Amen.